Okay, so last week we finished up chapter one of Joel. And we took a look at a number of things which I think are important for us. We know that this book is one of the books that's not studied very often, certainly not preached very often, except for one or two sentences in it which become part of a, when you're preaching on certain subjects, you can quote the book of Joel, one or two sentences of it to support your conclusion that you want to get. But the book of Joel is an interesting book because it really is a harbinger of the past that applies to us today. And we looked last week at chapter one, and we looked at the whole area of Joel's prophecy regarding locusts. And the whole discussion of locusts is an important discussion, not because we're seeing it again in Israel, not because we're seeing it in Egypt or any of the other places. It's an important discussion because it really is a harbinger of the future, and we'll see some of that in chapter two today. So the locust plague was really a plague that was put on Israel to bring her back to the Lord. This whole book is a book of calling back people to the Lord. And we'll see today, we'll see towards the end of the discussion today, what that really means in terms of Israel and how it applies to us. Chapter 2 in the English Bible is a distinct chapter, but in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 2, verse 28 through verse 32, comprises chapter 3 of the Hebrew Bible. So there are four chapters to the book of Joel in the Hebrew Bible. And the reason for that is, you know, it's all arbitrary who decides what's a chapter and what's a verse. It was done by the translators. It was done by the people who wrote it down. The original authors didn't write them in chapter and verse form. But the Jewish people, if you go read it, if you get a Jewish Bible, you'll see four chapters to the book of Joel. And the reason for that was chapter 3 is a really important chapter. Those four verses are really important. And we'll even though they're not a distinct chapter, we'll spend some time on them because there's a change of focus there, which is important to see as you move into chapter 3. So last week we looked at the land after the locusts. And you remember in the conversation last week and the week before was all about how the locusts came, and you know, they came in multiple waves, and what one didn't eat, the next one ate. What that one didn't eat, the next one ate. What that one didn't eat, the last one ate. And when it was all said and done, the land was stripped bare, the trees were barked, the plants were done, and then God allowed a drought to come on the land, which dried the land, turned it into a dust bowl. It was almost like a desert. And so if there was anything to grow, it withered and died. So not only did all the green plants, all the vegetables, all the fruit, all the trees, not only was all of that destroyed, but the way to recover, the way to replenish, the way to bring it back was also destroyed by the drought. And I made the point last week, I think, which is worth repeating, that, you know, when we think today of God's visiting us with a biblical proportions destruction, we think about nuclear war, we think about armies, we think about bullets, we think about everything else. But God doesn't have to do that. You know, with an insect, 30, 100 million of them, he can create damage. With withholding the rain, he can create damage. With natural disasters, with earthquakes, with fire, with tsunamis, all of the things that we see in our world today as we look around, we were listening to something, I guess it was one of the many things we listened to, and they were chronicling how all of these things are normal things that we see on the earth, but the frequency of them and the intensity of them is increasing, and the number of earthquakes that are high, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 is going up, the number of floods, the number of pestilences, the numbers of plagues, There's just a lot of things happening in the world today. And, you know, we can think it's because we are, you know, global community, and we've got, you know, worldwide internet, and we can see pictures and cell phones and all that. And some of that is true, of course, for our awareness, but also it's true that those things are increasing. And so it's kind of an interesting time we live in. You know, a lot of people read the Bible and they think, man, I would love to have been there when Jesus taught. I'd love to have been in the boat, when the storm was raging. I'd love to have seen him heal the leper. I'd love to have seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And we wonder when we read how the people of Israel didn't believe, why they didn't believe, why they couldn't see he was the Messiah. And we think, of course, by extension, that if we were there, we would have seen it. We would have spoken out. We would have been smarter about it than they were. And you think about that being an exciting time to live. But I would just share with you, there's two exciting times to live in biblical history. One is the time of Jesus walking the earth. The second one is the time of his return. Because in both cases, you see the power of God reach through and affect our lives in a very direct way. So chapter 2 of Joel begins to talk about the second coming, this end time thing. And I heard an analogy this week, which is a good analogy. How many of you know what progressive lenses are? Okay, so progressive lenses, when you want to read up close, what do? You look in the bottom of the lens, right? Because it's got more magnification. As things get further away, you begin to raise your eyes and see further away. The biblical lens is a lot like that, especially when it comes to prophecy, because prophecy always has two components. Well, I won't say always, but it most likely has two components to it. One is the immediate component for which the prophet is writing. In this case, Joel is writing about an army coming in chapter 2 that mimics the locust. And the nearest thing we can find to that is the Assyrian army, which comes 100 years later and destroys the land. Not in the biblical proportions he's talking about here. So you begin to see, well, that's not the complete answer. There's something further out. So as you raise your eyes prophetically, you look beyond the immediate or the close, and you look to the far. And so we see that much of this book is talking about the end of days, the day of judgment, the day of the Lord. We talked about how important that phrase is in this book. And so the day of the Lord is a powerful idea. We'll pick up on that as we get into this. So, God talked to the old people because he wanted them to search their memories and say this had never happened before, and he wanted them to begin to instill in their children and grandchildren this remembrance of this plague. He talked to the priests to call them to repent. He talked to the farmers to wail because there was no food. He talked to those that are in sin, represented by the drunkards here, to come back to God and put away those sinful things that we do, to come back to the Lord. He called on all of those in chapter 1. He also talked about joy and gladness being gone. And you can imagine, in a time of the distress that we saw in chapter 1, joy and gladness is gone from the land. I mean, it's just, it looks like scorched earth. It's just destroyed. Even the wild animals and the grazing animals are groaning and panting because there's no water, there's no food. All of nature, including humans, are in distress because of the Lord's judgment through this plague. And so we look at that and we say, oh my gosh, how terrible is that? You can't read chapter 1 without feeling the pain of what they were going through. And then he moves to chapter 2, which begins, it's really a two-part chapter. Through chapter 2, verse 17, it continues to talk about a replacement army, and it continues to talk about what's coming. But beginning in verse 18, it begins to look away from that, begins to look to the future. You'll begin to see that shift as we go. So let's take a look, if we can, at Joel chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2. So this is the NIV. So blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like the dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. So he lifts his eyes from the discussion of locusts, and he calls to the people to blow the trumpet. The word for trumpet here is the word that we call shofar. It's the ram's horn that they would blow, which was blown for a lot of reasons. It was blown to call people to worship. It was blown, now the tunes were a little different. It was blown as a call to war. It was blown anytime there was an emergency or distress in the land, but it was a call that people listened to. I mean, today we have the emergency sirens, you know, in the counties. We have these urgent alerts that come across our television. And we have new ways of communicating urgency. In this time, it was the shofar. How many have ever heard a shofar blow? You ever heard it? Interesting sound. It's a sound like no other. It's interesting. We watched, there's a guy named Joel Rosenberg, who is an author, also a Messianic Jew. And he does every year this thing called Epicenter. And he did it in 2011 in Jerusalem. It's going to be in 2013 in Jerusalem as well. And for his preaching theme in Jerusalem in 2011, they did the Book of Joel. And it's kind of interesting because this says, blow the trumpet in Zion. And to start their conference and end their conference, they blew the trumpet. They were at a church there. And they had the pastor of the church to blow the shofar, you know, to sound the trumpet of Zion. And so, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Holy hill here is a synonym for Mount Moriah, what we would call the Temple Mount hill. What other thing is symbolic of that hill? Do you remember back in the earliest days of Judaism what happened on that hill? Anybody? What? Abraham, that was the hill Abraham went to when called on to sacrifice Isaac. And it's interesting because as Abraham went up on that hill, and you can read, I think it's either in Peter or in Acts, I don't remember which one, but there's a discussion about what Abraham was thinking. It was revealed kind of through Peter. And Abraham was thinking, Lord, I don't want to do this, but I know you. I know who you are. I've listened to you. You've been faithful to me. So if you're asking me to do this, I have this feeling that if I do it, you're going to resurrect my son. You're going to bring him back to life. And yet the Lord is not a Lord of human sacrifice. And so as Isaac was tied up there on the wood, and as Abraham lifted the knife to do the sacrifice, the Lord spoke to him and said, don't do it. And there was a ram caught in the thicket there, and they sacrificed the ram. And we've all talked about and heard preachers talk about that. But that incident with the ram, and that incident is really the whole idea behind the shofar in Judaism. It's a horn blown in a time of distress. It's a horn blown in a time of urgency. And so that ram horn is why it's important. And the commentators say, in fact, it was also in this little discussion, that sound is a sweet sound to the Lord because it is a sound that reminds him of obedience. It's a sound that reminds him of people coming to do his will, a sound that reminds them that they love him more than they love the trappings of the earth because of Abraham and Isaac. And so you can just imagine, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill, is a reminder from God to be obedient on his holy hill, sound the alarm for what's coming. It says, let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. I think as we look at this, we can see the direct application of the Assyrians. But as we look to the future, I think we all understand the day of the Lord a little differently now, having been blessed being on this side of the cross and having the Holy Spirit living in us, having the complete Bible of Revelation to study and look at. We understand that day of the Lord for us is really that time that we call tribulation. It's that time, that 7-year period before the Lord's final return. And I think for us, you know, we are thinking, many of us think that time is close at hand because of the signs, you know, Jesus talked to us about. And so it's important to think of that. You know, if you read in Thessalonians, let me go to Thessalonians. I want to read a verse for you, a couple of verses. This is 1 Thessalonians 4, and it begins at verse 13. It says, "Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or who grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." This is the, I guess, the base verse that we use to talk about the rapture. And this is a time when, you know, when a command will sound, an archangel's voice will be heard, and the trumpet of God will blow. And at that moment, we're caught away to be with the Lord. There's a doctrine called imminency of the rapture. We looked at that when we studied prophecy, but it really means that there is nothing to be done before that time. The Lord can do that anytime he wishes. All the prophetic things have happened that had to happen before that time. Namely, the restoration of Israel. And so we are ready for that time. Now, we know that time is not the actual kickoff, but comes right before the kickoff of that 7-year period known as the tribulation, or known as the time of Jacob's trouble, or known as the day of the Lord, which we're studying here. So I think it's kind of interesting thought to think about the trumpet of God, sound the trumpet of God on the holy mountain to signify it's here. And then when we're caught away, that trumpet of God will sound. And people all over the world will hear that. You know, we will be called by it as his faithful church. But others will hear it as a call to battle, a call to alarm. Now remember, this is written to the Jews. It's important for us to understand that when the tribulation time comes, I'm a premillennialist, I've told you that before, so I believe the rapture comes before the tribulation and before the millennial period. And so I believe we're called away, the church is called away, and we're not part of this period. But the period itself will be really a time of testing for not only Jews, but for those Gentiles who are unbelievers, you know, including Muslims and everybody else who's an unbeliever. And he says, is close at hand. Then he says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor ever will be in the ages to come. Two things come to mind to me here. One is, in Revelation chapter 9, you can see a discussion, it's one of the angel plays, during the tribulation period, where these beasts-like locusts come out of the abyss to torment those that are left on the earth. Not a direct correlation to this, but you begin to see a lot of similarities in some of these end times views. But the thing I want to point out more than that one right now is to go to Genesis. And I want to point out something that you probably never noticed in Genesis. is chapter 14, it's chapter 1, verse 14. So God has created the heavens and the earth. He's created light and dark. He creates the sun and the moon. And in verse 14 it says, and God says, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark the seasons, the days, the years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. So one thing I think we're told, even in Genesis, is God created the sun and the moons for a number of reasons. One is to provide light, the lesser light at night, the brighter light during the day. But they're also created to provide signs for us. You know, when we look at new moons and we look at blue moons and we look at a lot of different kinds of moons, blue moon is not, the moon doesn't turn blue, for those of you that are astrology challenged, or astronomy challenged. The blue moon is when it's the second full moon in a month. It happens about twice a year. So that's called a blue moon. You know, it happens once in a blue moon. So but we look at that. But I want to just call to mind something that we're going to talk about when we get to the end of this chapter. It's something called a blood moon. And that blood moon is mentioned later on in chapter 2. And I'll spend some time on that when we get there. But I want to say that the moon and the sun are given not just for light, but they're given for signs. When the sun, you remember when Christ was crucified, the sun went dark. You know, and you can talk about eclipse of the sun, or you can talk about however you want it to happen, but the sun went dark. And the moon is mentioned many times in terms of prophecy about blood moons or their moon turning red, and we'll see that. Now, let me just say this without having to look up all the verses right now. The blood moon is typically a sign of warning for the Jews. The total eclipse of the sun is a sign of warning for the Gentiles. When you have a combined set of events that are eclipses of sun and moons, it's seen as a judgment for the world, or a time of testing for the world. We'll talk about that as we get a little further on. In fact, not next week. We had a discussion about next week. We're going to try to get as far as we can with Joel next week. But as soon as her guests are gone back to Massachusetts, we're going to talk about, and I'm going to show a sermon called Four Blood Moons, which if those of you have seen that sermon, I don't really have seen that sermon. I'll put it on the projector and we'll show it here on the board. Not too long, but it really talks about this subject more than I'm going to do, you know, in today's lesson, but I'm just going to whet your appetite for it. So kind of an interesting thought. So this army will come bigger than it's ever been. It will be stronger than it's ever been, stronger than it will ever be again. This is a, you know, we talk about a 100-year flood, a 1,000-year flood. This is a lifetime army. This army that comes against the land, it will be the largest army ever assembled. Now we know from reading Revelation that really is the Battle of Armageddon. We know that battle, or the campaign of Armageddon, involves hundreds of millions of people descending on Israel. Almost an exact replica in thought of a locust plague. And we're going to see some of the parallels here. So verse 3 says, before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry, with noise like that of chariots. They leap over mountains like crackling fire, consuming stubble, like mighty army drawn up for the battle. You can see here, if you can imagine a swarm of locusts in the 30 million was what in Egypt 4 or 5 weeks ago. But if you can picture maybe 100 million of these things coming, they come like an unstoppable army. They come, they devour everything. So the land was like the Garden of Eden before. Once they pass through, it's like a desert wasteland. You could just see that happening. Now, he's likening these locusts to the army that's going to come. So you can think of it as the Assyrian army. But really, we ought to think of it in terms of this end of time army, this Day of the Lord judgment army. And so nothing escapes them. They leap over mountains, crackling fire, consuming stubble. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. I can imagine. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. Randy will appreciate this. This is an army cavalry movement here, coming with the perfectly planned battle attack, except for one small movement there. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They march in line, not swerving from their course. And we picture this. They come on a direct line. Nothing knocks them off the course. They climb over everything, anything that's in the way, and they maintain their straight line approach to their target. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. So they don't get into any little skirmishes with one another. They keep their business in front of them. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. This is real shock and awe right here. If you were watching that come, you would not only be in anguish, you would be in deep despair. Before when the earth shakes, the sky trembles. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. Interesting next phrase. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty are those who obey his command. The day of the Lord is great. He is dreadful. Who can endure it? So this legion of army that comes is being led and permitted by God. Now, this is a judgment, and we have to see it as a judgment of God. And we have to understand that God uses many things as part of his judgment, whether it's plagues, whether it's diseases, whether it's foreign armies, whether it's the Babylonians or the Assyrians or the Romans. They're all part of his plan, and they're all part of his divine judgment. Not designed to kill as such, but designed to turn people back to him. A little bit of a dichotomy here in verse 11. The day of the Lord is great. He is dreadful. How can it be great and dreadful at the same time? Well, it's great for those that love the Lord. It's dreadful for those that don't. And that's really the key difference here. It's not hard for us to imagine which side of this equation we want to be on. You know, we want to be on the side of the equation for those who love the Lord. We want the day of the Lord to be seen as great, not as troubling. You know, we read Revelation, and those of you that have been in our study of Revelation or others, you know, it's a time of great distress. But we always have to remind each other that the church is gone. Those faithful have been called away. Now, there's certainly a remnant that comes to the Lord during this time of testing. But the church, you and I, have been called away because the rapture has occurred. So we're not here for that. So it's really God's judgment and God's final push for people to decide who they're going to believe in coming at this time. So that's why the day of the Lord is both great and dreadful. Who can endure it? And the answer is none of us can endure it. None of us can endure it. But verse 12, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. A grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Even in this time of great despair, even in this time of ultimate destruction, God leaves hope for those that will turn away and come back to Him. And I think that gives us hope. You know, we look around today and we look at our society and we see things we don't like. We see, you know, an ever-degrading morality. We see apostasy everywhere in the church. We see lack of power in the church. We see people who ridicule and make fun of Christians. If you believe in the authority of the Bible and absolute truth being God's truth, you'll be made fun of in this world today because people are, they don't believe that. They're getting away from it. We know that the signs of the times are all around us. You know, apostasy, deceit, all of that. Yet, even for those people, God holds out the hope that if they will not rend their clothes, but rend their heart. Now, what this says to me is, you know, all the way in the Old Testament, and some of the New Testament, you see when people are convicted, what do? They tear their clothes. They put on sackcloth. They tear their clothes as a symbol of their absolute humbleness before God, coming back to the Lord. But that's easy to fake. It's easy to have the symbols of contriteness. It's easy to have the symbols of faithfulness. It's easy to fool us as we look at other people who we think are pious before the Lord. It's easy to fool us. It's not easy to fool the Lord. He says, rend your heart, not your clothes. I want to see real evidence of your heart change, not just some external view of how pious you are, all of that. And so I think this is really in judgment for those Christians, those of us who want to play church, want to pretend to be all the things God has called us to be. But in our hearts, we're really not that way. This is a call to us to just be aware that God sees the way we act. God sees what we do. And He wants us to come to genuine repentance in front of Him. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and relents from sinning calamity. I mean, look at the world today, and you'd have to come to the honest conclusion that God is patient. God has a long fuse. You know, most of us have this picture. I looked for this cartoon the other day, but I couldn't find it. There's this picture of God sitting in this keyboard, and He's looking at the earth on the screen, and He's got His finger poised over the key that says zap. You know, and when is He going to go, zap, I've had it, zap. You know, there's a time for God when He's had enough, and we see that all through the Bible. But He is waiting for each one of us to make this choice. When it's clear that we won't, when it's clear that that time has passed, then judgment will come. But even during that time of judgment, there's an opportunity for us to come back to Him. He doesn't do it so fast that we don't have an opportunity to recover. And that's the wonderful, gracious thing about the Lord. Verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, and call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, and bring together the elders. Gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. So what is God's response? What does He want us to do? When we're in trouble, when we sense danger like this, He wants us to come back to Him. He wants us to come to the assembly. He wants us to gather together. He wants us to pray. He wants us to earnestly seek His face. We see in 2 Chronicles, it says that those of my people who will humble themselves and turn back to me and seek my face, I will heal their land. And that's what He wants us to do. And, you know, we've had a prayer vigil here and the Heal Our Land prayer vigil earlier in the year. But it needs to be personal with each one of us. Each one of us needs to go to the Lord and say, you know, Lord, I'm not a thankful person. I'm not thankful for everything You've done for me. I'm not grateful. I'm not doing Your will. You know, when Jesus says in the New Testament, why do You call Me Lord and yet don't do what I ask You to do? That's something for all of us to ponder. Why do we do that? Why do we call him your Lord? Yet we know what he wants us to do and we don't do it. And I think that's really an opportunity for us to step up and come back to him. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. The altar is the place of incense and offering prayer to the Lord. The porch is where the priests would come out and say their blessings to the people. So between those, they want the priests to be wailing and seeking the Lord's face and coming in very much contriteness before the Lord in humbleness. And their prayer is, don't make your inheritance. In other words, don't make the Jews an object of scorn in the world, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the people, where is their God? You know, we see to some degree the Jews are that way today. We see that they are a byword among the nations. We see anti-Semitism rising everywhere. We see it in Europe, we see it in America. We even see it in the church today. Many churches have begun to distance themselves from the Jews and from Israel. And that's not biblical, but it's what they're doing. And they it's part of God separating, you know, I'll call it the wheat from the tares. It's beginning to separate the people into those who do his will, and follow his word, and those who don't. Then verse 18, they're praying, they're under destruction, and what does God do? Between verse 17 and verse 18, a miracle occurs. And the miracle is that people repent. Because in verse 18 it says, then the Lord will be jealous for his land. Read that, passionate for his land, the land of Israel. And take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. We looked at in the book of Zechariah, we looked at God's plan and his prophecy to restore the nation of Israel. If you haven't noticed, Israel has been restored. They've been restored both as a nation. They've been restored as a people. They've been restored. They've got grain. They've got fruit. They've got everything. Golda Meir once joked that they were the only Middle East country that didn't have oil. But they do. They have oil and natural gas, which they've begun to find. So they have been blessed by God, and they've been restored by God, as he has promised. I will drive the northern army far from you, pushed it into a parched and barren land, with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear to the western sea. This is the destruction of the army at Armageddon. They stretch from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and all of that valley of Megiddo or the valley of Jehoshaphat that goes north of Israel, up to the northern part of Israel towards the Golan Heights. All that area is the part that we see in Revelation and in Daniel and the other books talked about, is that time of desolation in the end time, the day of the Lord. And its stench will go up, its smell will rise, and they will be killed by the Lord. Surely he has done great things. Be not afraid, O land, be glad and rejoice. Surely the Lord has done great things. Do not be afraid of wild animals, for the open pastures are becoming green. The trees are bearing their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their riches. Be glad, O people of Zion, in the Lord your God. So be glad, not in yourself, but be glad in the Lord. He reaffirms that he's their God. Now, we know in Israel that this prophecy is not complete because Israel is still very much a secular nation. There's a battle between the Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews, and the secular Jews. There's also a battle between the Messianic Jews, of which there are a number over there now, for the heart and soul of Israel. And it's kind of an interesting battle taking place. All laid out very plain for us to see. Well, maybe not totally plain, but it's laid out for us to see anyway in this Testament. For he has given you the autumn rains in righteousness. He sends you abundant showers, both autumn and spring rains as before. So in Israel, there's a long dry season, and they get, if they don't get rain in the spring and in the autumn, then their crops don't grow. And so God has replenished that for them. Then he says, first your floors will be filled with grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. I'll repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, and the great locusts, the young locusts, and other locust swarms. My great army that I sent among you, you will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has worked wonders for you. So his point here is that during this time of the end, the Jews will begin to come back to him and see the work he has done on their behalf, and they'll begin to praise his name. And that's really what this whole thing is about, calling them back as a remnant. Never again will my people be shamed. Then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be shamed. So he's called for restoration here. And this next bit, and we're going to read it quickly because I know we're running out of time. Verses 28 through 32, again, is really the third chapter in the Jewish Bible, but here it's called the Day of the Lord. He said, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This is talking about the time of two witnesses. You remember in the tribulation period, there are two witnesses who come. There's 144,000 sealed Jews, which means they're sealed to be able to preach the gospel. They won't be harmed during any of this time. And there's a huge revival like we've never seen. But it's a revival of Jews coming to recognize the Messiah as their God. And so it's important for us to understand that. And then verse 30 and 31, which is what we'll talk about when we do the blood moons. I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire, and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors. He's really talking about the remnant here of the Jews. For those that have come to faith in him, for those that have survived this time, there will be deliverance. And he says, among the survivors who the Lord calls. I'm going to stop there. It's the end of the chapter anyway. We've talked about this before. The word for church is the Greek word ekklesia. And that word means the called out ones. We think of the church sometimes as a building. But this building is just a meeting place for us. The church is really the people of God. We are the called out ones, called out by God. Now the question I have for myself and for each of us to think about is, are we called? Are we called? Are we part of this group that is called by God? And if we are, what are we called to do? What are we called to do? What is our mission from him? We're not called to just sit back and take it easy. We're called to be a part of his kingdom, his active kingdom. Whether that's sharpening pencils for the church, or whether that's teaching Sunday school, or whether that's going out and witnessing in the neighborhoods, whatever it is, whatever our call is, what we need to be about as Christians, because that's what we're going to be judged on. Just picture yourself the minute after we die. We don't have to account for anybody else. We don't have to account for what somebody else did for us. All we have to account for is what we've done for the Lord. And if we're Christians, we don't have a set of works that we have to do. But we will stand before him on our own for what we've done. You know, the life we've lived, the way we've treated each other, the way we've treated Israel, the way we've respected God, all of that will be in view. And so my question to you is, I do think the time of the Lord is coming. I do think, you know, I'll tell you a funny story next week about Mickey here in the show bar. Scared me to death. But I do think that time is coming. And I think it's time for us, if we know the time is coming and we know that God will call us home, what are we doing? What are we thinking about? Would we want to be caught doing what we're doing when we're raptured out? Where are we when we're raptured out? You know, just a food for thought. We'll finish chapter 3 next week, and then hopefully the week after we'll talk about the four blood moons, because that's important to understand where we are in the prophetic calendar. Anybody have any questions or comments? Today is Resurrection Sunday, so you know, I'm sure the pastor will preach about it. So let me ask you, on the morning of Sunday morning, when the women went to the tomb, what did they see? Stone rolled away. So my question to you is, why was it rolled away? Was it rolled away so Jesus could get out? Or was it rolled away so we could get in? Kind of an interesting thought. We don't think about that because we think in human terms. You know, it had to be open so we could get out. Just not one little thought for today. So let's have a prayer and then go dismiss. Lord, thank you for this time that we can come just study your word. Lord, we thank you for the book of Joel. We thank you for these prophecies. Lord, we don't understand them all, but Lord, we appreciate the bigger picture that you're trying to leave with us, that your day is coming, and that you call us to repentance, and that you always leave an opportunity for us to come back to you. Lord, we pray that we'll do that. We'll pray that we'll look at ourselves during this Easter time. We'll search our own hearts. We'll walk away from those sins and things that we know, Lord, you wouldn't want us to do. And we'll turn our face towards you. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, for the musicians, for all that's said and done. We pray for everyone who's there that they will receive a word from you today that will change their lives and change their heart. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.